Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
If Christ is not raised, your faith is useless. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Those are sober words from the Apostle to the Gentiles. The more sophisticated we become in our technology, the more questions are raised. Sir John Eccles, Nobel Prize-winning pioneer in brain research, said, "Science cannot answer the most important questions in life. Who am I? Why am I here? Is there life after death?" And yet, many today believe that science should be the final court of appeals for our beliefs. Ask an agnostic why he or she does not believe in Christ's resurrection, and the likely response will be, "I don't believe in miracles." But more and more, scientists, great ones that is, are realizing that reality and truth often lie beyond the microscope and telescope. The death and resurrection of Christ are two events proclaimed in the Bible as the climax of history. But did these events really happen? Are they just nice security blankets for those who can't face bad news? Or are they historical, verifiable events? Many religions offer a message that brings moral improvement and emotional excitement. But only Christianity points to an empty tomb once occupied by its founder. But assuming Christ's death and resurrection are historical events, what's the point? What does someone else's death and resurrection accomplish for me? First, it deals with sin's penalty. The wages of sin is death. But the Bible adds, Jesus was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. See, he was hated so we could be loved, judged guilty so we could be judged righteous, condemned so we could go free. The root of all our fears, all our anxieties, is what happens when we die. Do we face an angry or satisfied deity? That big unknown not only drives our fears on the deathbed, but lies at the root of all our fear and stress every day. Second, it deals with sin's tyranny. The Bible says, "Don't you know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ's death have also been baptized into his resurrection? Therefore, sin no longer has dominion over you." See, we can fight our self-centeredness, our rage, our sinfulness, knowing that the ultimate victory has already been won. We no longer have to wear the grave clothes, living defeated, depressed, debilitated lives. Third, it deals with sin's sting. In discussing the resurrection, the Apostle Paul writes, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." In other words, the certificate of debt listing all you owe to God for laws broken is canceled by the power of Christ's victory. And because the penalty for sin, eternal death, is canceled, we no longer have to fear our passing from this mortal life through the gates to eternity. Death is horrible, but because of Christ's victory over it, death does not have the last word. Fourth, it deals with sin's presence. One day we will be free not only from the war of sin in our lives, but with the effect of sin. In that day, God promises, "I will wipe every tear from their eyes." There will be no more death or mourning, no more crying or pain. Behold, I'm making all things new. No more guilt, no more condemnation, no more tyranny, no more fear of death, and eventually no more presence of sin and its effects. I would say that if this is a historical event which really did happen, and if it really settled these central crises of human history, you'd be a fool to disregard the next hour of discussion. We'll be taking your calls, as always, tonight, and we're especially eager to have you call in if you have problems believing in a literal, physical, historical resurrection. Or if you're unconvinced as to the effect of that event on your own circumstances. Maybe you've had questions, but you've always felt like you'd be looked down on for having them, much less asking them. Well, we at the White Horse Inn happen to believe that any religion which tells you just believe without giving you reasons for the hope that is within you isn't worth its salt. So call us tonight at 1-800-331-KKLA, 1-800-331-KKLA. 331 KKLA. Kim and Rod, do you have to leave your head in the glove compartment when you come to an issue like the resurrection? Don't you just have to take that leap of faith, even though all the evidence might argue to the contrary?
Well, the way it's presented in the New Testament, faith is not a way of knowing. That's led to more confusion than almost anything else. Faith is a way of being linked to Christ, not a way of knowing, and that's worth going into tonight. If the Christian faith is not open to examination at this level, then it's in the same boat with everybody else, where it's hidden, and then you just take your pick off a religious smorgasbord.
We don't have to take a leap of faith. The hymn I remember when we talk about something like this, it kind of pops up in my mind, is, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Is that really doing adequate justice to what the Scriptures tell us to do when it says, make a reasoned defense for the hope that's within you?
Heavens no.
Heavens no.
Isn't that why you know the resurrection's true? Because it happened in your heart?
Listen, the way the lyric should go, you ask me how I know he lives. There were credible witnesses who saw him after he was buried, and then 3 days later after he was raised again, had contact with him, touched him, watched him eat fish, and so forth. But it's very difficult, those lyrics, to set that to music.
But isn't that relying too much on the flesh? Isn't that relying too much on our own sense?
Not at
experience?
All, because God has
it's given, what he gave us.
Yeah, God has given us our minds as the instrument of reason, and those kinds of claims are the kinds of reasonable claims that are made in the New Testament.
And there really is a why in the road here, logically. If you say that this sort of thing is not spiritual or is impossible to do, to verify whether he was in fact raised after being dead and buried 3 days, you're denying one of the basic affirmations of Scripture. If there's anything fundamental in Scripture, it is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a reference to Christ, the Logos. And then later on, 14 verses later, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. If you deny that these sorts of things can be verified in the normal old ways by historians, inevitably you deny the basic thing that you find in John 1.
Yeah, but can the resurrection of Christ really be supported by a look at historical evidences? I mean, surely the murder that happened a year ago can be put on trial, and we're close enough to the events, but how can we, living 2,000 years later than the events, put them on trial and have a successful examination?
Well, I think that's a very, very excellent question. We put the witnesses on trial through the trial that they were placed on when they preached the gospel. At the time of the New Testament, all the events that occurred there, the disciples preached a gospel that centered on Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. And those living then had means, motive, and opportunity to adduce evidence, such as a dead Jesus or a venerated tomb or some such thing, that would have falsified that proclamation. Now, they were preaching this gospel to enemies who hated Jesus and what Jesus stood for, and if there had been any evidence that could have been adduced to falsify apostolic preaching, it would have been done. And thus the question is, yes, it was tested at the time. The question for us today is, do we have accurate biblical texts that reflect the eyewitness accounts?
Yeah, to go along with that same sort of line that Kim is taking, notice that the sort of paradigm case he's using here is of a law court. Mm. It gets things off base if, A, you try to do it by spiritual means, that is, do I get a liver shiver from this stuff or not? Or, on the other hand, if you do it with Euclid's plane geometry as your paradigm case for knowing, that is, you're looking for indubitable first truths or indubitable first principles to try and decide whether something happened. Not at all. You go at this the same way you would any other empirical event, and the standard or the best way to do this is the Socratic method of the British and American Law Court. You're looking to see whether the documents from antiquity are written by the people who they claim to be written by, and what's the evidence for that. You're using what are called the bibliographical, the internal, and the external tests. For instance, if you find a document that claims to have been written about the time of Caesar's Gallic Wars and it mentions electric light bulbs,
something's going to say there's
a problem here.
Would you believe just because someone told you it was true?
No.
Well, if Jesus told me, then I would believe. And that's the question that we have today is, whose authority are we taking this on? We're basing this on apostolic eyewitnesses to the event. We're accepting their testimony because, as Rod points out, in the American and the British system, with this whole Scottish common sense underlying for this way of looking at truth, there's a great deal of credibility attached to eyewitness testimony to things. We live on it in society today.
One of the things that strikes me, too, is the fact that one minute you have these cowards cowering up in the upper room, and then in the garden when Jesus is arrested, they're running for their lives. And then after the appearance of Jesus, they are suddenly staring martyrdom down and stalking it, and they're fearless. Well, what accounts for this transformation, not only in the lives of the 12, but also in the lives of so many, actually hundreds, who were to face immediate martyrdom?
Yes, I think that's a powerful point. The 20th century has a special way of opposing that, and I think the way of opposing it isn't overwhelming, but you do hear it. They're willing to take the wildest psychological explanation as opposed to the sort of thing that that would be plainly the only explanation that would be the alternative, that something supernatural took place and Christ was risen. But in the 20th century, you'll have people take the wildest psychological explanation. That's why the theory of hallucination is back in again through Schoenfeld and others. Jesus was drugged, never really died, rolled the stone away, came out of the tomb, presented himself as alive, and people started hallucinating.
Well, how would you counteract that theory?
Well, it's contrary to the facts, for one thing. The Romans were very efficient at crucifixion. They were professionals. They had execution teams. Lots of practice. Some report that they could do as many as 200 in a day. Mm. They cut the wood, drove the nails in, hoisted them up, and then by sundown, a soldier went along with a heavy beam and broke anybody's legs who was still alive to make sure that they couldn't support their weight, and they collapsed. So these guys knew what they were doing.
And if you're doing the hallucination theory, you do that through medical textbooks. There are certain characteristics of hallucinations. They are usually only to highly suggestible people. They're only in certain lighting situations, time of day, and all that sort of thing, none of which match the New Testament accounts.
Well, and how could everyone be hallucinating at the same time?
The
500
same
people hallucinating the mm-hmm. same thing. That sounds...
They're highly individualistic.
Yeah, very, very ludicrous, and that they would be willing to go to death for those hallucinations.
And again, here's where the legal analogy comes in very helpful, because the whole time these people were proclaiming that they had seen Jesus come back from the dead, they were doing that in the face of those who had every opportunity to prove what they were saying to be false. And no evidence is adduced by Jesus' enemies to the fact that he didn't rise again. You get the kind of ad hominem arguments. Jesus was a bastard. He didn't have a legitimate father. That he was a deceiver. He was of, I even hate to use the words, he was of the power of the devil. And those
it was all innuendo.
It was all innuendo. Name-calling, accusations. But there was no factual support. There was not even a tomb venerated.
They didn't even try it.
Right. There wasn't even a tomb venerated.
That brings us to the question of the empty tomb. How do we know that the tomb was empty?
The same way. You're approaching it by external evidence. Aristotle said in The Art of Poetry, the benefit of the doubt is to be given to the document itself until you can show otherwise. That's a basic, basic rule of
interpretation. Unless you're talking about theology.
Basic rule of the interpretation. You have to start with the eyewitness accounts of those who were there and then show by careful legal examination that they're lying. Mm. And Christianity's open to this kind of criticism. The amazing thing is, though, that some pretty bright minds have tried to do this and found that it's more difficult than they guessed at the beginning.
Our number, by the way, is 1-800-331-KKLA. It's your chance to get in on this important subject. And if you have any questions, this is your night to ask it about the resurrection. Undoubtedly, many Christians have questions, and it's not ungodly and it's not sinful for you to have questions about the resurrection. And the best way for you to sleep at night is to get those questions answered. Our number, 1-800-331-KKLA. Once again, 1-800-331-KKLA.
Mike, I saw something on TV this morning that was really disturbing. A name televangelist was talking to his congregation and making the statement that God cannot be known through the mind or the body, that God can't be known through the soul or through the body, that God only addresses, speaks to our spirit. That gets back to this whole idea that Easter Sunday is more descriptive of what happened in the lives of the apostles, what happened in the lives of the 12, the Easter experience that we Christians have today when God does something to us and we have the Easter experience. Mm. What do you think about that, where this whole Gnostic idea is prevalent again, that Easter is God doing something to me?
Yeah, I think it's very interesting that in the 20s and 30s, our forebears were duking it out in the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And on the Bible-believing side of it, our forebears, our defenders of the faith, were arguing against the liberals that, for instance, the resurrection is historical, the virgin birth was historical, all of this stuff is historical. And it was the liberals who came along and said, well, it's not historical, it didn't happen in real time and space history, but it happens in my heart, and that's the most important thing, that it's a spiritual thing that happens inside of me. Well, what happens in the late 20th century when the descendants of those defenders of the faith end up doing the same thing that their opponents who undermined the historicity of these events did in that same way, by saying, well, it doesn't matter whether it's intellect or whether it can be...
God doesn't approach me through my mind. He approaches me through my spirit.
That's exactly what was said.
When
the
you
same
say,
thing the liberals would have said was proclaimed today by a noted televangelist.
Yeah,
something's wrong.
It really is. Our number, once again, 1-800-331-KKLA. That is a problem. When you talk about, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. It's the same stuff that we were told in the 20s and 30s, not by the evangelicals, but by the liberals. Ed in North Hollywood, good evening.
Hello, how are you, gentlemen?
Fine, how are you?
Okay, thank you.
Good.
I've been listening to the program, and I was wondering, are we to believe the fact of the resurrection because the scriptures command us to believe? It seems like the scriptures command us to repent and believe the gospel,
mm-hmm.
which includes the resurrection and the creation and all sorts of things like that. And the thing that's confusing me is that the research, you know, when we try to research things, we are depending on the witness of men. And the Bible tells us that the witness of God is greater.
Well, not really, because the Bible says that the whole revelation is dependent on the witness of men. The disciples say, We are credible witnesses. We're credible in presenting this to you because
uh-huh.
we have seen him. We have what our hands have handled, what our
First
ears
John,
have heard.
Sure.
We are eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so they appealed to their authority as witnesses, much the same way as someone in a court case would appeal to his or her status as a witness.
If someone would have come to me uh-huh. and said, you have to believe it because it's in a holy book. I'm a science major. I was pre-med. And that wouldn't have, that would not have worked.
There are a lot of holy books out there.
Uh-huh.
And the question is, how do we know which holy book?
Yeah.
And thus we're I think we have to be careful not to separate God's revealing of himself from history. God, in giving the Old Testament and his great mighty acts, performed those acts in history.
Uh-huh.
In the New Testament, the same thing. God performs our salvation in a historical event, the death of Jesus on a cross. And then, in turn, links to what he does, his explanatory word, his meaning of what this event transpires. And that comes through the mouths of prophets, speaking in ordinary history.
Okay.
And so you have God's word coming through the agency of human eyewitnesses. And you can't separate the two as though they were opposed to each other.
Let me throw in a Lutheran motif here. That is that you begin with Christ. In other words, if you start with the four Gospels and test to see whether they pass the bar historically without ever assuming they're the Word of God, then you come to Christ, who holds a high view of Scripture and gives evidence of who he is by what he does in his life and finally by his resurrection from the dead. Then you find he takes a high view of the Old Testament and gives a promise of total recall to the writers who were around at the time to write the New. That, I think, is more promising. If someone would have come to me and said, believe in the resurrection because it's in this book, my answer would have been, I don't care what's in that book, and I'm not going to believe anything because it's in a book.
Yeah.
But don't you leave out the converting power and grace of God by saying, well, it's just me and my reason believing this book, and well, there's God someplace out there waiting for man to investigate the facts.
Well, it seems to me in this case, I'm going to use another Lutheran phrase here, that there's a means of grace, that is, the way in which he does this, or the vehicle of the Holy Spirit, is the message itself defended from history.
Sure, the classical Reformation doctrine of faith, I think, fits that very well. Faith is composed of three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. And it's very possible for us to get a non-Christian on the basis of the evidential arguments of the resurrection of Christ to the point of assent. That is, we can convince him that these things actually happen.
Uh-huh.
But James has a commentary on that. James says that that alone is the faith of demons. Good, you believe in one God. Even the demons believe in one God and shudder. And what we would argue from the Reformation position, I think both the Lutheran and the Reformed would argue, we can reason someone to the point of assent, but the only thing that gets them from ascending to the truth of it to saying Jesus Christ rose again from the dead for me is something that God does to the sinner.
Okay.
Now, what we don't want to do is to separate evidences from what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit uses means,
mm-hmm.
evidence as being one of those means.
Yeah.
The thing that scares me is if we depend on evidence, could we have not have made an error in judgment? And then it leaves us saying, Well, I'll believe it until some other facts come up, but there's still the possibility that this might not be the Word of God, and it might not be true.
Yeah, in principle, I think the Christian is on that edge.
Uh-huh.
In principle, my faith can be overthrown. If somebody, I can state how that could be. If somebody could show me that the evidence is very, very good, that the bones of Jesus are in some tomb over in the Middle East, I'm leaving. Mm-hmm.
I think Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. I think Paul raises that as a hypothetical possibility,
okay,
that if Jesus doesn't rise again from the dead, you guys are the most miserable of everybody. You followed this.
You see, too, Ed, if Christianity cannot be falsified, it cannot be held as true. If an event is not subject to the same criteria of as other events, then it is not as true as other events. And so if the resurrection, if we're going to say the resurrection is a historical event, we got to stand up and take our lumps like anybody else who claims that his or her religion is based on historical events.
Okay.
Does that help, Ed?
A little bit.
Well, thanks a lot for calling. We appreciate it. And we certainly don't want to, you know, we're coming from the Reformation perspective here. We believe that the Holy Spirit produces conversion. All we can do is present the arguments to satisfy the mind, but not really convert the person. Beverly in Long Beach, good evening.
Good evening.
Happy Easter.
Happy Easter to you, and thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question for you about John, the 20th chapter.
Mm-hmm. Good, I know that one.
All right.
I know that.
I was reading that this morning, and I read where Jesus asked Mary Magdalene not to touch him.
Oh.
Because he had not yet ascended to his Father.
Mm.
Okay, and then he goes on in the same chapter and asks Thomas to put his hand in the wound,
mm-hmm,
so that Thomas wouldn't doubt that he was indeed Jesus.
Yes, and what's the question?
The question is, why did he have Thomas touch him and he asked Mary not to?
Thanks for the question, Beverly. Well, I guess, first of all, we would say, especially this is kind of connected, too, with the last call, Jesus never steered away from evidences. Jesus never steered away from the questions that people ask, and whether it's Thomas or Mary or anyone else, Jesus is open to our questions. You see, part of it is I think we're afraid that if we do investigate these issues, we might find out that it's wrong and our world will come crumbling, and we don't want to risk that. But if Christianity is true, it can stand up to the criticism, can't it?
Yeah, one of the things that that I'd want to say to this is I don't know a priori what a risen Jesus can and can't do and when he can be touched and for what reasons
yeah,
or not. I don't know about stuff
right,
like that.
Right, and I think you have to plug that into redemptive history, Beverly. That is, you have to look at the resurrection as a historical event that occurs. And then after that, Jesus himself tells the woman, don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to my Father, and then later appears to Thomas. As Rod points out, we can't tell Jesus what to say to certain people. And there's this unique aspect of the resurrection as the most fundamental moment in human history. And right after that, Jesus is not willing to be touched. Mm-hmm. And yet, several days later, subsequent to that, he is now appearing to the disciples and showing
them.
Inviting it. Why? We don't know.
Joe in Fountain Valley, good evening.
Yes, good evening, gentlemen. I got a question regarding the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Aside from St. James and St. Paul, any thoughts on why Christ didn't parade himself in front of non-believers such as the Sadducees, Pharisees, etc.?
Excellent question.
Pascal used to say there's enough light for anybody who's honest enough to search, but not so much that it will overwhelm somebody who doesn't. And he drew that from working with the New Testament itself. It seems to me that he followed a pattern that he'd already said. They had said when he was walking the earth, give us a sign. And his answer was, no sign's going to be given to this wicked and adulterous generation but the sign of Jonah. You know, and he was criticized. And he said, I know you're criticizing me because you're saying we piped and you didn't dance. There was a way in which he didn't do it when he was in his ministry either.
I think it has to be pointed out that Jesus is not a trained SEAL. You can't get him to perform on command, and that's one of those things that there's a real sense in which the resurrection appearances are a judgment on the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
That the temple veil was rent from top to bottom. You guys have seen me while I was living, and you said I was doing this
called
to the power
demonic
of Beelzebub.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. You've had enough. I've given you the sign of Jonah.
Yep.
It's all you're going to get.
And besides that, because we're all dead in our trespasses and sins, completely insensitive and incapable of responding to God by our free will, There is absolutely no way on earth, if Jesus would have danced through fire and walked on hot coals, no one would have believed, because of their hard hearts. That's the thing. We think, gosh, if God would only speak to me tonight, if I could only hear his voice.
I'd believe.
Sure, yeah. Or if I could just see a miracle.
Right.
But Jesus, even if he did that, even if he came down and showered us with miracles, we wouldn't believe because it's not in our nature. Perry in Garden Grove, good evening.
Yeah, my question is, I don't have any problems with the evidential arguments for the resurrection, and I understand the relevancy of the resurrection in the New Testament and everything, but my question is, my philosophy teacher has separated me from those evidences in the argument that you can only know your thoughts. You cannot prove anything by empiricism or sense perception. And I'm wondering, how can I get back to sense data so that I can get back to the evidential arguments for the resurrection of Christ?
Yeah, the confusion begins with G.E. Moore and the introduction of sense data itself. This finally becomes a sort of a Pyrrhic thing. It's very, very easy to do complete skepticism. It takes no talent, whatever, and it dates all the way back to the pre-Socratics. And there are standard opposing arguments to knowledge that comes from sense data. The primary problem with this is if you apply it for 1 week, you'll end up dead.
Well, it's easy to say, I don't know. I mean,
the way it's usually set up is that there are always strange lighting situations or drug situations where your eyes could not tell you how the external world is. And from that, they work to, well, you can't trust what your eyes tell you.
Mm-hmm. The bottom line is you can't use as a philosophy of life something that counteracts your everyday experience of what happens. You know the sun's going to rise tomorrow. Well, that's sense experience. You know that if you don't have water or food, you're going to die. We use these methods of knowing in our everyday life. And what we're saying is this common sense way of approaching life is the same way we ought to approach the resurrection.
Wasn't it G.E. Moore, the same G.E. Moore, who said that the milkman who looks at his hand and believes in its existence is much better off than the philosopher who's skeptical about
that? Absolutely, he believed that. He believed the taxi driver knew much more than the Cambridge philosopher. He might not be able to tell how he knew that, but he knew that he knew it. Now, the other thing that's worth looking into here is some of the standard rebuttals to the arguments that your prof is bringing up. I would recommend that you go to John Hosper's Introduction to Philosophy,
yes,
or Introduction to Philosophical Analysis. There you'll find the arguments against knowledge from sense experience, and then the arguments against arguments against sense experience.
We got to move on, Perry, but thanks a lot for the call. We certainly appreciate it. Ed in Chula Vista, good evening. We're talking about the resurrection. What's your question?
Yeah, of course, Jesus rose from the dead, and so did Buddha, and so did Lazarus. I mean, we're all gonna, we're all God. So, and don't go back to the Bible because that wouldn't be empirical. That would be circular reasoning. I mean, why should there only be one God?
Ah, thanks for the question.
Well, the idea is, if there are others who rise again from the dead, what's unique about Jesus' resurrection? Well, I think the important thing to point out there is that Jesus gives an explanation of what his resurrection means. He predicts it. He tells the disciples from the very beginning that you kill me, and in 3 days, I'm going to come back. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah, the whole idea that the resurrection is predicted ahead of time. And then in his post-resurrection appearances, Jesus explains the meaning of that to his disciples, that, hey, this is what happened that fulfilled all of the Old Testament promises that are written about me. So the one who rises again from the dead gives us the definitive explanation. That means that Jesus is who he says he is, God in human flesh. And then by using that dreaded reason again, we can use the law of non-contradiction and say, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, nobody comes to the Father but through me. God says that, that must be true.
Yeah, the real issue, I think all three of us would be alike in this. We want to approach it from the position of Christ's resurrection. Don't argue from the outset of how many gods are there and that sort of thing. Are we all gods? Argue from the resurrection, because if it's true that the resurrection occurred, the one who was raised from the dead was a monotheist. He believed there was only one God, Yahweh, and that he was a member of that Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And that's as consistently empirical as you can get.
Yeah, absolutely. So you start with, you have a resurrection, and the one who was resurrected tells us that he and the Father are one. There is only one God, and I and the Father are one. Bill in Forest Falls, good evening.
Yes, I have a difficulty with the differences in the resurrection accounts in the four Gospels. For instance, in one, in Matthew, it talks about the angel opening the tomb in the presence of the woman, and then Mark, the stone is already rolled away when they get there. And in Matthew, there's one angel, and there's two angels, I believe, in Luke, and so on. I'm confused, and I'm wondering, how can I have confidence in the truth of the resurrection with these factual differences?
Terrific question, Bill.
That's a great question, Bill. One of the things that you would expect about eyewitness testimony are discrepancies. Now, if the Gospels were contrived, if you really had a community of faith thinking up clever sayings about Jesus and attributing them back and putting them back in Jesus' mouth after he supposedly rose again from the dead, you wouldn't have any discrepancies. You'd have had a period of years where the stories would all have been harmonized, where the accounts would all have all been cleaned up, where they would have been smoothed over so there weren't any of these problems.
Let's all get our story together.
In the Gospels, you have eyewitness testimony. So, for example, when in one Gospel you have the appearance of two angels, that witness is accurately reporting what was present when that witness heard that particular story or saw that. Then when you have the account given of three angels, you have another eyewitness account. Now, those are not contradictions, they're discrepancies, and there's a big difference. If one said there were two and only two angels, and then the other said there were three and only three angels, then you would have a contradiction. But what you have are eyewitness accounts. One witness saw two, the other saw three. One either came or one left.
Yeah, again, this goes back to the paradigm you've got for what it is to know something. You're appealing to the American and British law court, where you can show something beyond reasonable doubt. And in many cases, another person is operating from Euclid's geometry.
Okay, I think the discrepancies are exactly what you would expect from historical kinds of documents.
C.S. Lewis said in one of his essays, it's one of the reasons he believed the Gospels were true, was that those things remained.
Yeah, J.B. Phillips says it has the ring of truth when you have that kind of an eyewitness feel for that. It's not cleaned up. It's the narratives are given as the witnesses remember them.
And the evidence isn't contradictory.
Not at
all. It's different. It's from different points of view. For instance, if you walked into a room and there are five people in the room, each person would see the room from where he or she is standing.
Another thing that's worth throwing in here, I think, and that is that the basic question here is, does the thing stand without starting with the discrepancies? If I start with discrepancies, as a researcher, I'm never going to get anywhere. Suppose I said there are discrepancies as to who was where when John Kennedy was shot from the grassy knoll in Dallas, November 22, 1963. I can't seem to get all these stories straight. If I were to conclude from that John Kennedy wasn't shot in Dallas, November 22, 1963, I would have made a research blunder.
Excellent, excellent point.
That would really be a leap of faith, wouldn't
it? Yes, very much so.
Phil and Van Nuys, good evening.
Hi, I hate to say this, but you just answered one of my questions. I was actually going to take a devil's advocate position because I'm a victim of years of listening to radio evangelism.
Oh, no! He lives within
your heart, huh?
Well, yeah, the problem is, I've been hearing that it has to be taken on faith, and I kind of have accepted that. You're saying it can be proved, and what I was going to bring up was something many of us remember, and that is the shooting of JFK.
Sure.
And 100 years from now, people are going to be reading different books, and they're going to think, well, these are people that were there, so they know what's happening. And it sounds like it's more than just discrepancies. So I'm wondering how much, we can't cross-examine the witnesses. So I'm just wondering if, it still seems to me that it has to be taken on faith. And, since you already brought up the JFK thing, and I was going to too, I'm still puzzled by it, because imagine reading all these different things 100 years from now. You can't speak to anyone. All you can see is what you're reading, and they sound like completely different stories, more than just discrepancies.
Phil, also, the thing is, these stories were cross-witnessed. You did have other people contradicting the reports of the disciples. And what we find is what they're contradicting is not that there was whether there was an empty tomb. That wasn't up for grabs. What they were questioning was that whether that empty tomb was the result of the act of God or the act of Satan. By their attributing it to the act of Satan, they were in effect saying, yes, we acknowledge that this event, this was a supernatural event. It did occur in time and space history. By attributing it to Satan or to sleight of hand, they were, in essence, giving in to the disciples on that point.
I'm glad that the Kennedy analogy came up, because I think that actually lends a great deal of support to the whole evidential argument that we use. I can tell you exactly what I was doing. I was a little boy when we had heard that Kennedy was shot, and we're about the same number of years back as the time the disciples were from the resurrection. They started to produce writings, inspired writings.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the thing with the Kennedy assassination is, what do we actually know? Well, we know that JFK was hit by two shots. The ballistics reports, the evidence we have, say that he was hit by two shots, both of which hit, entered his body, performed all kinds of damage. We had the Zapruder film. We've had two congressional investigations. We don't know the underworkings of the events that led up to his actual assassination, but we know he was shot two times and that those shots were fatal. Well, just in the New Testament, we don't know all of the machinations that went on with Judas and the high priest. We don't know all of the intrigue that went on around Christ's death, but we do know that he died, and we do know that he rose again from the dead. And we are not able to fill in all the pieces. And I think the analogy carries with the Kennedy thing. We have the main event. Kennedy's dead. We know his body still lays in Arlington. We know that the eternal flame still burns there, all of those things.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't know all of the web of intrigue that led up to that historical event.
Right. Well, without meaning to sound disrespectful, it almost sounds like we have to take the New Testament as a Holy Warren Commission report.
Well, that'll do for starters.
And that's not disrespectful.
No, it isn't at all. The key thing is, and this is where I have the most trouble when I'm on a university campus, is to get people to imagine the gold edges cut off the paper, the verse numbers taken out, mm-hmm. the red ink taken out of the thing, the chapter numbers taken out, the leather ripped off, the glue taken out, and to take the thing apart. And now imagine you've got so and so many letters and four rough biographies that have an odd arrangement of time, because most of them are about the last week of his life. But every one of those is open to that kind of historical scrutiny and invites that kind of doubt.
Phil, thanks a lot for the question.
Well, thank you for your statements. I appreciate it.
You bet. We
appreciate it. Wasn't it Machen who said that we should read our Bibles like a man reads his morning newspaper?
That's right. The common sense approach. We use it in our everyday lives. Why shouldn't we use it when it comes to this event?
But when we preach about the inspiration of Scripture, which is absolutely true and needs to be contended for, in a way, we've overwon our case. That is, the culture now is throwing back to us what we've defended. That is, you're talking to me out of a holy book. It happens that I don't believe in holy books. So our own winning of that argument in the evangelical and confessional Christian sphere is coming back to bite us.
Mm. So we've got to start with the resurrection, the historical event.
You start with them as individual works, individual letters, and individual biographies, and test them on their own historical merits.
Mike in Burbank, good evening.
Hi, yeah, I had a statement and a question. My statement is that I've always believed that the reason why Philip was allowed to touch Jesus was because Jesus had already ascended to the Father, and he had come back now, and he was breathing the Holy Breath on them and saying, "Receive ye the Holy Breath," etc. And that was my position on that. You can speak to that if you'd like. But my question is, if it's not the message that speaks to our heart and convicts us of sin like no other message ever could, Buddha included, then how, if we're just using empirical evidence and testimony, how do we know that the written interrogatory, so to speak, how do we know that the testimony that's been handed down to us in these ancient writings that have been copied and recopied, how do we know, since we don't have the original, how do we know that those haven't been tampered with?
It's all by approximation. You're in the field of lower criticism or textual variants, and it's something that we've got marvelous material on. Anything by Bruce Metzger is worth looking at. And if you want,
he's a Princeton Seminary professor.
Princeton Seminary professor, and that's his field. And the other one that sums this up that I'd recommend is John Montgomery's History and Christianity, mm-hmm. which goes into the tests applied to ancient documents. And from there, you can go from the footnotes to deeper study if you want to do it.
Or so you're suggesting then that I would study this, but you're not going to give me an answer, or what?
Well, I can give you a real quick one if you want.
Go ahead, Kim.
There are over 5,000 fragments of the New Testament.
But some aren't originals, I'm saying.
Well, okay, we don't have autographs, but let me finish here.
Okay.
What you have are, for example, the John Rylands fragment that goes back to some dated as early as AD 125. That's within a very short period of time. It was found in Egypt, which meant that the Gospel of John, which traditionally had understood to be penned in Ephesus, had circulated widely enough
to make it
to Egypt. Some even go back, such as Adolf Deismann, and date that before the turn of the first century. So we have copies that go back to within two generations of the originals.
125, that was John Rylands you mentioned?
Right, which is marvelous when you compare it to other ancient writings. For example, the Iliad and the Odyssey, the oldest extant copies of that go back as 800 to 1,000 years from the originals. Nobody questions the text. The reason people question the biblical text is because of the content, not because of the manuscript support.
Mention F.F. Bruce's The New Testament Documents,
yes.
Are They Reliable To? That thing is really worth buying. It's short, it's available in paperback, it's inexpensive, and it's worth its weight in leaf gold.
Okay, the two authors were F.F.
Bruce, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable?
And the other?
Bruce Metzger's Text and Transmission of the New Testament.
And John Warwick Montgomery, History and Christianity.
History and Christianity by Montgomery.
Thank you.
Tina and Cyprus, we have just a few seconds.
Okay, I just wanted to go back a stage and where I can go to read for what is our absolute truth and fact. I mean, it's fact I've been told that man has a need to explain his beginnings, his hope after death, etc. And then you have writers talking about the whole other religions, the whole thing's an illusion. And as we project everything that's out there, every otherness, every godness, mm-hmm. and then we believe the projection, and that projection comes true. So there's a motivational need behind the whole. All religions.
Yeah, interesting point. Freud, especially in Totem and Taboo, goes into that. And I think Freud is right. There is something within us that in every man and woman...
I think it's called Romans 1.
Absolutely.
That men receive enough of the natural revelation of God in nature, and men being created in the image and likeness of God...
Return the favor.
Return the favor. Sure, as Calvin says, the mind of fallen men and women is an idol factory.
Yeah.
That men having this natural knowledge that God exists, they're created in his image... And seeing that, seeing God's handiwork in the creation over and over and over again, are continually reminded of that. And apart from the redeeming grace of God, that pent-up knowledge of God, that pent-up suppression of what they know to be true, manifests itself in all kinds of wonderful religions that have good and true things in them, but deny the uniqueness of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, Luther would add to it that it is always going to have a legal flavor.
Mm-hmm.
He said there are two religions on the face of the earth. There's Christianity and everything else. Those were the two categories. And he was fairly confident of that because you can take a look at the religions of the world, and almost every case, if not every case, you're going to find some way in which you got to buy that God off.
Yeah, works righteousness.
I think Tina's question is a great one, and I think that the argument for the evidence of the resurrection is the thing that separates Christianity from a wish fulfillment, a projection, because the kind of God who we find in Christianity is not the kind of God that someone would invent. And Tina, there's a real good book out there written by R.C. Sproul called If There's a God, Why Are There Atheists? Mm. And in that book, Sproul argues that the God of the Bible is not the kind of God that someone would invent if they were in the business of inventing a God to worship.
Yeah, especially an American.
Because this God's holy.
That's
this
right.
God sends people to hell.
That's right. He's not very democratic. Yeah, absolutely. And also, we should end with this note that the resurrection is... important not only as a historical event, but it is only important as a historical event because it cancels the guilt of our sins, gives us a Father who loves us instead of condemning us, and does ultimate duty to the law which has been broken, and that death and resurrection gives us new life in Christ and promises us that beyond the grave lies an eternity with Christ.
Yeah, to the contemporary American, the message is so lost that we need to be reminded of that. Look, this is not just a magician's trick. This is something from the very beginning that was prefigured in the whole Levitical sacrificial system, that God one day was going to provide a sacrifice that would actually rescue us. And he is that sacrifice.
If it's something just spiritual that happens in people's hearts, you can say, well, that's great, it works for you,
makes
you happy.
Right,
but if it happened in history, then everyone has to believe it.
Yeah, that stops me from saying, I'm really glad you get that from Jesus. I get the same thing from bowling.
Next month, we're going to begin kind of a silly month. You know, if you really knew the three of us, you would really think that we needed round-the-clock psychiatric observation. And next month, you're going to see that. Sometimes, you know, we're a little bit straight. Like tonight, it's a very important topic, and we're serious about it. Next month, it's off to the circus month.
Oh, no.
Yes, that's right, as if you didn't think it is every month for us. Patriotism, its place, God and country, we're going to discuss that next week. The next week after that, end time prophetic speculation.
Is that part of the circus?
That's right. And after that, Tower of Psychobabble. And the final one is The Little Gods Must Be Crazy, where we will look at some of the more ersatz, weird views of some of the television evangelists. Until next week, this is Mike Horton for the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. 7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.